I don't normally announce these, but we're doing a cantata for Easter, and we're finishing up the parts. If any of you are interested in helping with a part, sometimes people say, I don't really want to sing, but you look at the acting sometimes and say, man, I'd like to do that. We will never know that unless you tell us. So if you're interested in doing that, let me know, and I can let you know if we have a part that would fit you or not. Don't be hesitant to do that, because like I said, we won't know that if you don't tell us. There are a couple of parts that I need, and so you may get drafted anyway. So if you have a burden to do that, you might as well just confess it. So you do on me, I don't have to come back down. In First Corinthians, we studied this morning, we read verses 1 through 9, and then when you come to verses 10 through 15, you have a passage that talks about the wise master builder, and the foundation was laid, and of course that foundation is Jesus Christ. And what's happening in many churches is that they're losing that foundation. And what can happen is that you have people within a church that are built on different foundations. The people who maybe are older, who understood biblical salvation, and they're struggling to understand what's happening in their church. And you have newer people who are coming in under different teaching, who really have never understood biblical salvation. And so you've got a church that's really divided. And he said, we've got to be really careful with the foundation. And then he said, understand that not only is there a foundation, but in God's work, there are different people building upon the foundation. So somebody may lead a person to Christ, and you actually go back further than that. Somebody may sow with that person, and then somebody else may reap, may water, and somebody else may reap, and then someone else may be a part of discipling that person. And so there are a lot of different laborers. And he says in verse 10, as the wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and then another builds thereon. And then he finishes that verse, and it's really his three-part outline to that. Let every man take heed how he builds, because how you work, how you build, how you serve the Lord is something that you are going to answer for. And we have lost that idea. He says in this passage, when he comes to the end in verse 15, he says in verse 14, he says, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. And so there's a time coming when we are going to stand before the Lord, and he's going to evaluate our work. And I believe this is the work that we do for him in church, but I believe it extends beyond that. In our lives, we're going to give an answer to him for what we do. And he said, I've got rewards for you. But then he also warns us in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. And there is a loss. And again, I keep repeating, this is not dealing with salvation. This is not heaven or hell. This is a Christian standing at the judgment seat of Christ, and there is some kind of loss. And what that is, he doesn't go into detail, but it says he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire, or as a brand that is snatched from the fire. We're not talking about your salvation, but we are talking to a group of people, especially on a Sunday night, who have understood biblical salvation and now are serving the Lord, you're working for the Lord, and you have the option of how you're going to build. Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, and you have to decide in your life how much effort and how much attention are you paying to the quality of the work that you are doing. Now, when we leave that verse, when we go from verse 15 to verse 16, the section really goes from verse 16 all the way through chapter 4, verse 5. And I looked at this and thought there'd be a couple of ways to handle this. We could divide it up into an outline, but it really doesn't lend itself to that. The easier thing is for us to take the time and finish what he says by simply reading through it and doing more of what we would call just a running commentary on it, saying, okay, what is he saying here? But we need to find out, or we need to understand the context of this. You are probably aware, or probably be something that when I say it, you'll be reminded. When he writes to the church at Corinth, he is not writing to a church that is a solid, spiritually healthy church. And what Todd was reading for us this morning in our scripture reading, he starts chapter 3 by saying, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. That is the idea. I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritually mature people, but as unto carnal. I've got to talk to this church as a fleshly church. And this church in Corinth was just really struggling with the desires of the flesh, and they were giving into those things. And as you go through the book, you realize there's immorality in the church. There's confusion about the gifts. There's confusion about the leadership. They just have all kinds of issues within the church. And I've said before, if this church were in Winchester, I would tell you, don't go there. They're even struggling with the resurrection. Theologically, they've got some real problems. Their doctrine is off, and their practice isn't far behind. And so when Paul's writing to them, he's writing with the burden to get things straight. But one of the first things he has to do is he has to deal with this matter of divisions. When you begin the book, you realize that there are divisions within the church. There are these different sects that have been formed. And one says, I'm Paul's group. And one says, I'm Apollos' group. And one says, I'm the Lord's group. And they identified themselves with their leader. And that's who they focused their attention on. And they exalted that leader, and they found their identity in him. And the problem would be not so much that, but if you were in Paul's group, they were attacking Apollos' group. And Apollos' group would attack Paul's group, and they would try to tear down Paul. And Paul's group would try to tear down Apollos, and they'd have these other groups, and they would fight with each other. And so Paul had to establish with those people, who was he responsible to? How was this church to work? And what was their part in all of this? And so as he goes through this, he's trying to help them understand this is a unified effort. We need to have doctrinal unity. We don't sacrifice doctrine, but we need to have doctrinal unity as we move forward. And so we've laid this foundation, and now we're going to build on it. And he says, I want you to understand that each of you within the church are responsible to God for how you build on it. And then he gives some further explanation of that. He's not leaving the theme of you really standing before the Lord, and he's going to tell us more about it before he finishes. But he says, I want you to understand how a little bit of that works. I want you to understand the reasoning behind that and what it keeps us out of. And it's a good passage for us to remind ourselves of. And so we're going to go to the passage, and the easiest thing to do is going to be to take a little bit of it at a time and put it under the theme or the title, Time Will Tell. And you'll see when we get to the end why we're going to entitle it Time Will Tell. We'll see in the end some things. All right, so let's go to verses 16 and 17, and let's read that. And we'll begin there, and as I said, not necessarily an outline tonight, a more of a running commentary, some things that you'll probably recognize in here. Verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, let's go back and look at that again. He says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Or you could translate that, don't you know that you're the temple of God? Interestingly, that phrase, don't you know, this is the first of 10 occurrences in the book of 1 Corinthians. He's going to repeatedly use this phrase. And every time he uses it, he introduces what we would call an indisputable statement. It's a statement that he says as a reminder of its truth, but it's something you can't deny. You can't argue with. This is something that you have forgotten, but it's not disputable. You couldn't stand up and say, no, we're not the temple of God. He says, don't you know, or don't you remember that you are the temple of God? And so he says, know you not, or don't you know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Well, what is the temple of God? This morning in our Sunday school class, we did a little reminder. Over the years that I've been here, I've often reviewed with you exactly what the temple is. And it's one of the subjects in the Old Testament that I've taken some time to study. And so you've had a little bit of that as well. But you go back into the Old Testament and you find altars in Genesis. You move into Exodus and you find God giving them the instructions about how to build the temple. And it would be called the tabernacle during that time. It was a portable structure, and they had the curtains on the outside of it. And then when they set up, they had a building, 30 by 60, basically. And they would take 30 by 45. They would take this building and the first part of this structure that was inside that, two-thirds of it was called the holy place, and then they would have the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark of the Covenant was where God dwelt. Now, obviously, we know that God is everywhere, but that's where he had as the symbol of where he would dwell. And once a year, the high priest would go in there, and he would sprinkle the blood on that altar. But nobody else was allowed to go in there. And it was the place of God's presence. It was a place of absolute holiness. The whole temple was that. When you read this passage, the word is naos. It's the holy place. And most people believe that he's referring not simply even to the holy place, but to the Holy of Holies, where that ark was. And that would make sense. Because the imagery that he's giving us is that you are the temple of God. You're the place where God dwells. Now, some of you will remember as well that this terminology is actually used twice in Paul's writing. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he uses the same phraseology and he says, "No, you're not. Don't you know that you're the temple of God?" It's two different ideas. In this passage, he's talking about the church as the temple of God. In the next passage, he's talking about the individual body as the temple of God. So if we were to jump forward, we would find that Paul is saying to every individual believer, your body is the temple of God because the Holy Spirit indwells you. He lives inside you. And that gives us impetus to make a lot of decisions. Because my body is the temple of God, I have to be careful what I put on it, what I put in it, where I take it. I have to be careful what I do because this is where God resides. God's Spirit actually lives in me. But in this passage, he's talking about the church. And he says, don't you understand that the church is the place where God's Spirit dwells? Now, not in some mystical sense and not in some charismatic type sense, but he's talking about it in the sense that when the believers are gathered together, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. As believers are gathered together, God's Holy Spirit is here. And he says, I want you to understand that when the church is gathered together and it's a group of believers, that we have a place here. The word you in this is plural. There's a point where you have to be careful to understand this is the temple of God. And in their minds, they would have thought from their studies of the Old Testament, the temple of God, we would move forward from that tabernacle in the Old Testament to when Solomon built his temple. Here's this permanent structure now. Beautiful place. Took years to build. An enormous amount of effort, an enormous amount of money. A spectacular place out in a desert where he built this. The temple and then Solomon's house. And he said, here's the imagery I want you to have. Your church, and remember, they didn't have buildings like we did. This is the church as a whole. Your church is the temple of God. Don't you know that? Don't you remember that? This impacts how you're going to behave and what you're going to do in building in this temple. And so when he says in verse 16, don't you know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defiles, you can also translate that destroys. If any man destroys the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are, that's what you are. And so here's a warning that he's giving, and it's a solemn warning. I believe God's church is the foundation of how he wants to work still. I'm a very church-oriented person, local church person, and I believe that churches need to be active about ministry. But he said, I want to tell you, if anybody gets the idea that they can destroy a church, you are the target of God. Let's go back to that time when you have Solomon's temple. And Solomon's temple is the place where God resides. Boy, if anybody, an Israelite, would attack that temple, they didn't have any qualms about just killing them. Of course, they were a little more barbaric at times than we are anyway, but they would just cut someone's head off. Because the enemy was anybody who would attack that temple, would try to get in there. If you would go in the temple and try to enter, they would have no qualms about just killing you. Because you're not going to get in there. You're not going to defile it. You're not going to destroy it. And he said, we have that kind of respect for God's church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It is God's church. It is God's group of people that he's gathered together. And so when he talks about this, he says, don't you know, make this a little more literal here, do you not know that you, that's plural, he said, you as a church body, this is the church at Corinth, you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells with you. He dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. It's set apart. It's a special place. And that is exactly what you are. And so this church is as holy, as set apart as any place on earth. This body of believers gathered together. This is a sacred place. And that's one of the reasons that we are often careful about what we do as a church family, because as a place that's described as God's temple, we want to be very careful about the music we have. We want to be very careful about the activities as a church that we do. We want to be very careful about the people that we allow to preach in our church, because there's a responsibility. You have responsibility. Someday, the Lord will ask me to stand before him for how we did things in the church that I had the responsibility for. Pastor Stewart will stand before the Lord for how the teens did things and the things that he's responsible for. And you get on the list. Pastor Sprecher was here before and still a pastor in out west. We're going to stand before him because this is his temple and it's a holy place. And Paul is saying, if you're going to understand coming before the Lord at the judgment seat and having ministered to for him, it's God's temple that we're talking about. It's the place where he dwells. And you have to keep that place holy. Now, let's move on to verses 18 through 23. We'll take the rest of this chapter as a block. And what we have in here is a pointed warning. It's a very specific warning and apparently something that they were dealing with in Corinth. So let's read this. Verse 18. It says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world or wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. That's a quote from the Old Testament. And the idea he takes the wise in his own craftiness is he catches the wise in his own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts or the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless or vain. Therefore, let no man boast in men. Let no man glory in men. Well, let me stop there. What men is he talking about? Well, he's talking about these men that they have elevated. He's looking at this church and saying, you guys have boasted, you've gloried in Apollos. You've gloried in me, Paul. You've gloried in this other group. You've gloried in this man. He said, no, that's not what we do. Let no man boast in men. For all things are yours, or all things belong to you. Whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, that would be Peter, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All things belong to you. All things are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. And that idea is Christ belongs to God. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. All of this flows back to one thing. God is doing work, and he's doing it through a variety of people. If you get to the place where you think that you have to exalt one person over another, then this is something that you have been deceived in. You notice here that the pointed warning that he gives. The warning is the wisdom of the world reflects the mind of Satan, and it's foolishness in the sight of God. You know, you will run into this if you were in circles of ministry where there's different training, there are different things that you come across in church and church leadership. And Carol could tell you, you know, I get invitations to all kinds of church growth seminars and all kinds of leadership things. And when you go to some of those, you find that many times they have abandoned biblical principles and it's more of a marketing scheme. Now, I'm thankful for the most part this is beginning to die down in churches. But there was this big thing for a while that you have to learn how to market your church. You got to get it out there and market. And the way that you're going to grow your church is you have to market your church. And that means that you have to get it out on all the media, and you have to get it on Facebook, and you have to get it. Now, there's nothing wrong with advertising. I think that's a good thing. But the idea was that in order to grow your church, you're going to have to do these things. You're going to have to be out, and if you expose yourself, then really all you would have to do is hire a marketing company, and this marketing company can grow your church. Well, that sounds wonderful. And if we were trying to build a club, Planet Fitness, then that would be great. If we're trying to build up some other kind of institution, that would probably work. But the wisdom of the world, when you begin to compare it with what God said, it doesn't work. He said, you can do all of that. You can have a big church, but unless you've been able to win those people to Christ, you don't really have a church. And if you go back further, he said, the only way to win the people to Christ is God's Holy Spirit has to work in those hearts, and they have to be transformed. They have to be reconciled with God. This is an individual thing. It's not just getting someone to church. And of course, what happens then is when those people come to church, and this is still going on, in order to keep those people at church, because they're not truly redeemed, because they're not regenerated people, in order to keep them coming to church, you have to give them what their flesh wants. You have to entertain them. And in order to entertain them, you have to have music that's going to be something that they would want to listen to. Well, if you have an unregenerate man, he's not necessarily going to want to sing, rejoice in the Lord. He's not necessarily going to want to sing, give of your best to the master. That's just not what appeals to his flesh. And so you have to change that. You have to add give of your best to the master to some music that he likes better. And that would make sense in this world. Why can't we do that? I thought that when we started going to church. And I thought, well, why can't we use rock music to get people in? Well, because it's not biblical. And then you have to do activities to get people there. And see, the wisdom of the world comes through. And what had happened in the church at Corinth is they'd been caught up in the wisdom of the world, and it reflected that they weren't seeking God. Now, that's not to say a church shouldn't be innovative. And a church shouldn't do what it can to present Christ in its culture. That certainly is true. But if we go so far that we abandon the work of God's Holy Spirit, and we abandon the individuality of biblical Christianity, that individuals must be one to Christ and grow in Christ, then we've lost the biblical message. And that's where Paul said back in verses 1 through 9, he says, don't you understand, I planted Apollos watered, but it's God that gives the increase. It's God that causes the growth. Apollos didn't cause this person to get saved. I didn't cause this person to get saved. Peter didn't save this person. God is the one that works. God gives the increase. And we've got to let God be the one who does the work. And as he goes through this passage, he says, I want you to understand that when you get to this place where you have people who think that they are so critical and that they have these ideas, and you come to boasting about this person, you've lost the intent that God has of ministry in church. Now, let's keep moving, because he's going to make a circle and he's going to come back to this idea of standing before the Lord again. Go to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, you have verses 1 through 5, and in verses 1 through 5, we're going to see some things that come out for us again and help us understand how to be good servants of Christ. Verse 1 says, Let a man so account or regard of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, let's stop there for a minute before we read the next few verses. Let's make sure that we get the terminology right and the image in our mind that he's giving us. Let a man so regard of us, or so account of us, take regard of us this way, as the servants of Christ. Well, why would he call himself a servant of Christ? This word could also be translated the slave of Christ, not exactly the same idea, but he said, I'm a servant of Christ. I'm not a master. I'm not one who stands up in a dictatorial fashion, the one who is the boss, in essence. Now, certainly Paul was a leader, but he didn't see himself as the dictatorial leader in the church. He said, I'm a servant of Christ. I'm out to do what Christ has told me to do. And he said, let me give you another term. And I always like this term to describe our work for the Lord. He said, not only am I a servant of Christ, but a minister of Christ. Now, in the King James, it uses that word minister. We'll see the same word a little bit later. As a matter of fact, in verse 2, it's the word steward. Now, what's a steward? A steward is one who is a caretaker. We use this term often when we're talking about giving. When we talk about giving, I'm actually a steward of things. I don't own anything. God has put everything that I'm in control of in my care, but it still belongs to Him. And so I'm a steward of finances. I'm a steward of a house. I'm a steward of a nice truck. You know, and I have to take care of those things because they're His. And I want to give a good answer to Him. But in this passage, he's saying a steward is to proclaim his message faithfully in the interest of his master. I am here as a representative of my master, and I'm to be a good steward. And so it's not the idea that I never say anything authoritative, but everything I say is under the authority of the master that I serve. I'm not representing me. I'm representing my master, who is Christ. And so Paul said, I want you to have the right image of me and Apollos and Peter. The church at Corinth had mixed this all up. They had the focus on their leaders. They said, no, we're servants of Christ. We're ministers of Christ. We're stewards of Christ. Stewards of the mysteries of God. That's the idea of the cross, the message of the cross that they had. Now, let's go on to verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So here's the steward, and here's the requirement for every steward, and that is that he be found faithful. What's that word faithful mean? Some of you may have a note. That can also be translated trustworthy. It's required in stewards that he be a trustworthy person, that I can trust him. Well, trust him to what? Trust him to faithfully proclaim the interest of his master. I can trust him to represent me well. I can trust him to take care of the things the way the master tells him to take care of things. I have to be a steward that is representing my master and his wishes every time I act. I act on his behalf. So it's required of stewards. This is the necessity for a steward, that he proclaim the message faithfully and take care of the interest of the master. Now go to verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment, or a human court. Yea, I judge not mine own self, or I don't even examine myself. For I know nothing by myself. I'm not conscious of anything against myself is the idea there. I don't know anything against myself, yet am I not hereby justified. I'm not acquitted yet, but he that judges me is the Lord. Now here we go again. Here is the circle that he makes. And this is why we had to continue this passage, because he's not leaving the idea of me standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul's saying, you know, I have to go out and I serve, and there are people who are going to complain, and I'm going to stand before human courts, and they're going to throw me in prison. And he said, I can even judge myself. And I can say, as far as I know, my motives are pure. And as far as I know, I haven't done anything that I need to apologize for and anything that I need to take care of. But he said, in the end, you know what? The Lord is my judge. God is the one to whom I am accountable. God is the one to whom I will answer for what I have done. And he said, it's not man. He even looks at the people in the church there at Corinth, and he said, you know, it's a small thing to me if you judge me. If I've been faithfully serving my master, if I've been a faithful steward, then it really doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter how you feel about what I've done. Because Paul's saying to the church at Corinth, I'm not answerable to you, I'm answerable to God. And this had to be Paul's theme across the board, because he'd go into cities and say to the leaders in city councils and city government, you know, I can't obey you, I have to obey God. I have to preach. This is my responsibility. I'm a steward of God. And he finishes in verse 5. He says, now understand this. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. That word counsel is, we would understand as motives of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. He's still thinking of this judgment seat. And as you go through this, he makes several statements. This is a compilation of some things he says in here. There's one who examines me, and it's the Lord. There's one that I have to stand before, and it's not you, it's God. And he says, I don't want you to think that there's going to be a judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. In other words, I want you to know that there's a time when I'm going to be judged. You can rest assured in that. I am going to stand before the Lord. And he said, when the Lord comes, this kind of helps us with a little bit of the timing. The Lord's going to come. And Paul sometimes, often says, you know, I'm waiting for the Lord's coming. It's almost as if Paul thought, the Lord is coming in my time, and then I'm going to face the judgment. It kind of gives us a little hint about what he was thinking. The Lord's going to come, and then I'm going to face the judgment seat of Christ. It helps us a little bit with our eschatology there. He says, the Lord's going to come, and then I'm going to be judged. But I'm not going to be judged by you. Now, I'm accountable to people in a sense, but in reality, if I understand that I'm going to stand before the Lord, that's the highest motivation that I have. That I'm going to stand before God, and I'm going to be there and answer for the things that I've done. And I love what he comes to when he gets to the end. When he gets to the end of verse 5, he says, God is going to bring to light the things hidden in darkness, the hidden things of darkness. He's going to bring those to light. He's going to open those things up. So whatever you think you've hidden, he's going to shine a light on that. And he said also, he's going to make manifest, or he's going to disclose the motives of the heart. We're not only going to know what you've done, but we're going to know why you've done it. Boy, when you think about that, that's kind of a fearful thing. And remember, this is all in the context of what we're studying in 2 Corinthians 5. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Well, what's the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is that I'm going to come to this time where God is going to take each person here, and he's going to reveal not only my actions, but he's going to reveal my motives. That's a scary thought. God knows not only what I do, but he knows why I do it. And sometimes we can't even figure out our own motives. But God's going to make those known. And it's interesting that Paul finishes it by saying, and then shall every man have praise of God. It seems very clear that when Paul's talking about this, he's trying not to be defensive. I think if Paul were in the flesh, he would have just walked up and he would have said, you guys are a bunch of sinful, fleshly, carnal, divisive people, and you just need to keep your mouths closed. And he may have gone beyond that. But instead, he very graciously and kindly says, you know, all of us are working together. And I want you to understand, you're not the judge. I'm going to stand before the Lord, and when I stand before the Lord, he's going to reveal what I've done and why I've done it. And the implication is this, and it's a very kind way to say it. Not only is the Lord going to reveal what I've done and why I've done it, but who else is he going to reveal it for? Every believer. Every one of you. And there had to be a few people in that church in Corinth. Pretty good-sized group. that at that point when he writes this in the letter and they read it before the church, that would be thinking, ooh, you mean the Lord's going to reveal some of those things that I said? You mean the Lord's going to reveal the motive behind what I said? That it wasn't really for the good of the church and it wasn't really to make God's work prosper. It was divisive and it was because I was angry at someone else. You mean the Lord's going to reveal that? Yeah, He is. And Paul said, you know, I'm going to have the Lord stand before the Lord and He's going to reveal what I did and why I did it. And then every man shall have praise of God. And the implication is Paul really feels like his conscience was clear. He mentioned that earlier. I don't really have a fear when I stand before the Lord that He's going to rebuke me. I think I'm going to hear the praise of God. I think I'm going to hear Him praise me. What about you? And he would have, if he were verbally saying this, I think he would have just waited for a little while and looked at the people in Corinth and said, what about you? Are you going to hear God's praise? I mentioned just in passing this morning that when he gives us the information in chapter 3, he says, you know, if any man's work abide, he shall receive a reward. He doesn't mention what that reward is. This is the only other place in this passage that he talks about it. People love praise. And I understand that. And it's one of the things that we're often not good enough at. We often will complain about something and gripe about something, but often we don't think, you know, I need to tell this person, I really appreciated what I did. I always appreciate people who are appreciative. You know, they send a thank you note. They note something that was done, make sure people know they recognize what they've done. I try to be that way, and I'm sure that there are multiple times that I fall short of that. But even in our human life, we like praise. And sometimes that's a good thing. We want to please people. Kids like praise. Even teenagers like praise. They may not look like they like praise, but they understand. They hear what you say. And adults like praise. They like to know somebody appreciated what they did. Think about standing before the Lord and Jesus Christ Himself, the judgment seat of Christ. And He lays out the things and oh, there's some things you're embarrassed by. But you've made an effort. You really have. We're not looking for perfection here. We know we're not going to get that. But we know the Lord's going to reveal the hidden things. He's going to reveal what you did. And He's going to reveal why you did it. And what a wonderful thing it would be for Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, to look at you and say, hey, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now, we like praise from other people, but I hope your perception of God is sufficient that you would understand to hear God say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That'll be enough to carry you through eternity. That'll be enough for you to smile and realize, oh, I know I made mistakes, but I did my best for the Lord. I was faithful. I was a steward that really tried to represent my Lord well. I was where I should be. I did what I was supposed to do. I tried to have the right motives. I really gave it an effort. And now the Lord looks at you and says, good job. Good job. I appreciate your effort. I appreciate your work. And you hear the praise. What a day that would be. That for all eternity, you go into it with that. Good job. And instead of suffering loss, Paul said, now, if we serve the Lord faithfully, if we are that steward that is found trustworthy and faithful, we're going to hear His praise. What a wonderful thing that's going to be. You see, that's what you and I have the option. We can either build with wood, hay, and straw, or we can build with gold, silver, and precious stone. We can either put an effort into it, or we can just be lackadaisical and say, oh, well. Well, if you do that, you've not understood who God is and what He wants from you. An eternal perspective means that I'm going to look down the road at that day when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm either going to hear Him say, oh, what were you doing? Or I'm going to hear Him say, well done. Here's a crown. And I'm going to smile and say, yes, it was all worth it. It will be worth it all when we do that. And I trust that you'll decide. I'm going to make a genuine effort, and I'm going to seek the Lord. I'm going to serve Him as a steward, a faithful steward, so that when I stand before Him, I will receive praise of God. Let's bow for prayer, please. Now, with our heads bowed, and if you'll not look at me for a moment, I'd appreciate it, not look at others. Maybe tonight there's someone who would say, just by raising your hand and then putting it down, you know, God's convicted me about this as we've studied it, that there's a point where I need to decide to really be careful about how I build. And the Lord's convicted me about that today. If that's you, would you just raise your hand high enough for me to see it and then put it back down? Amen. Good. All right. I trust that you'll join me as I study the passage and say, I want to be really careful. I want to be cautious that we do the things that when we stand before the Lord, we would not be ashamed, but we would be confident before Him and hear the praise of God because we've tried to do our best for Him. Now, Lord, I thank You for the time today. And as we have time to open Your Word and study it, Lord, I pray You'll help it to be something that sinks in. And Lord, I pray that You'll help us to be careful how we act, how we react, the choices that we make, the places that we go, and help us even as a church family to be careful to treat Your church as a temple, a place where Your Spirit dwells, and a place that needs to be maintained as holy before You. Lord, thank You for Your kindness. And I thank You that Your Holy Spirit is active and that You convict us and You give us the privilege of serving You. We look forward to the time that we'll see You face to face. I pray You'll dismiss us with Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. We have our normal weekday service.